Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4 says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" The word of God for the people of God. Please be seated.
And please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the light of our lives, that Christ came as light in the darkness, and that the light dispels the darkness. And we come to you thankful today that in spite of all of the different issues in the larger world, and maybe even the issues in some of our very up close and personal lives, the struggles that people have, that maybe even we have, that we have this profound assurance that your power is unstoppable, your love is incomprehensible, you have revealed yourself in Jesus, and in him we see your goodness and your grace, and through him we receive these many, many astounding promises for our lives, that as your sons and daughters, we can come boldly before your throne and find, as the book of Hebrews says, that we've come to a throne of grace where we find mercy and receive help in time of need. We need that help. We need that mercy. We ask you to bring healing for those who are hurting physically, emotionally, relationally. We ask you to bring healing for our nation, that there will be unity and oneness and peace and righteousness and true justice and goodness, that you will cause it all to rain down upon us. We pray that this week will be a week of reflection and repentance and rejoicing, that you will so work in us by your Holy Spirit that as we enjoy our Christmas traditions and celebrations, we will remember the reason for it all in our Savior and our King. We ask you now to help us to hear rightly the words that you give us in Holy Scripture and to receive them with hope and faith. In Christ's name, amen. I imagine it's safe to say that one of the most famous Christmas stories outside of the Bible has to be the one by Charles Dickens called A Christmas Carol. A short story originally. I grew up watching the movie every year. Every year we'd watch that black and white movie with the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas future. And since then, there have been multiple remakes and you know, kind of spin-offs and different versions of it. But I wonder how many people have ever actually read the original story as Dickens wrote it. Maybe once upon a time it was often read and printed in magazine articles around this time of year, but A lot of people I've talked to haven't really ever read it, and it's interesting because it brings to the forefront some things. So here's how Dickens describes Ebenezer Scrooge in the beginning of the story. He says, "Scrooge, a squeezing, wrenching, grasping, scraping, clutching, covetous old sinner, hard and sharp as a flint, but flint from which no generous fire has ever been struck. Secret and self-contained and as solitary as an oyster." And so you know, in the beginning of the story, this is the man that we're confronted with, and he's bitter. You know, his famous response to Christmas is what? Bah, humbug, right? And yet at the end of the story, you know, there's so much that goes on, but at the end of the story, what's most profound is the change in this man. Because at the end of the story, listen to Scrooge. This is now Dickens putting into his mouth these words, quote, "I don't know what to do," cried Scrooge, laughing and crying in the same breath. "I'm as merry as a schoolboy. I'm as giddy as a drunken man. A Merry Christmas to everybody and a Happy New Year to all the world." Quite a difference, right, from that first description and how it ends. And the point, the reason I want to share that in a sermon on Romans on the week of Christmas is because even in that Christmas story, the point of the story is that this man takes a look at his life, and he's forced to through the circumstances, but he takes an honest look at his life. He looks at how he's been in the past. He looks at what he's doing in the present. He thinks about where it may all lead him, and he changes. He evaluates his life. And years and years ago, and when I say years and years ago, I'm talking about like 20 years ago, I did a sermon that I got a lot of comments for because I titled it "Repentance, the True Spirit of Christmas." But it's really what you see in Scrooge, and what you see in him is that repentance doesn't have to be a morbid, kind of depressing thing. It can be a liberating deliverance from something that's enslaved you in sadness and bitterness and cynicism, and that sets you free to actually have joy, and not only joy, but love. One thing the story gets right is that idea, but I want to, you know, lest you go read the story looking for a lot of Christian content, I do think Dickens failed to adequately link the change in this man to the real meaning of Christmas and the story of the cross and the coming of Jesus. But he does get this one idea across, that the hope of Christmas is not only the hope that one day at the end of history, God is going to come and fulfill his future promises and have his ultimate victory. It's not even that because the Savior has come, all of our sins can be forgiven and we can go home to be with God at the end of history or when we die. It's also that there is power in the Christmas event, the story, the things that happen. There's power in that to change people's lives now. To take the cynical and the bitter and turn them into the sweet and the strong and the giving. And that's what I want to talk about from Romans this morning. We've been in this series, The Story of God and the Struggles of Life. We're taking the focus on hope from the book of Romans, the New Testament book that speaks of hope more than any other book in the New Testament. We're tying this into the theme of hope as part of Christmas. And the first week, we talked about the foundation for our hope is the reality of God and the gospel. Last week, we talked about the hope and how hope is connected to the cross of Jesus, and that through his suffering, he brings us into a relationship with God where we stand in the grace of God. Today, as we come to the last week of Advent, and we're thinking about a new year, I want to talk about hope for change. Because this passage follows closely the message of Romans chapter 5 about the hope of forgiveness and the grace of God. You know, we're being justified by faith. We have peace with God. It follows closely on that with this profound message about walking in newness of life. And there are really two key truths in this passage that I want us to just look at each one. They're very closely related. But the first one, it's a little bit wordy, but I would put it like this. The gift of grace that God gives us in Jesus is not given so that we can continue in sin, but rather to set us on a completely new course in our lives. So look at verse 1. There's a question, what shall we say then? And when he says, what shall we say then? It's clear that he's talking about, in light of what I've been saying about the grace of God, where does this lead us? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer is so emphatic in verse 2. In fact, it's one word in the Greek. And to capture the emphasis, our translators put an exclamation point at the end. There's no punctuation marks like that in the original Greek. But the word itself is so emphatic that they put it this way. By no means. Some versions translate it, may it never be. Other versions, God forbid. It literally is an emphatic declaration of cancellation. Absolutely not. How can we who died to sin live in it? And the point is, God's grace calls us to the most radical change imaginable for the most surprising motives possible. I love the fact that verse 1 raises this question, because the question actually reinforces how unexpected, how unconventional, how even upsetting the grace of God can actually be. Because grace, we often stress this, it means absolutely undeserved favor and mercy and love and blessing from God. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. It's the opposite of what you deserve. And the point of salvation by grace is that we need grace because our sinful brokenness has alienated from God and us from God and his absolute holiness. And all the songs that we sing, no matter how well and sincerely we sing them, all the prayers that we offer on our pillows, no matter how deeply we feel them, all the checks that we write to charity or to ministry, no matter how much we give in those ways, no matter what we do, none of it brings us back to God and makes us right with him. Remember what the angel said to Mary. You're going to call his name Jesus. Why? Because he will save his people from their sins. What we get is not a teacher or a helper or a counselor. We get a savior. I mean, he is all of those other things. But that's not at the essence and the heart of why God sent him into this world. He came to save his people from their sins, to do for you and me what we couldn't do for ourselves. And so Romans chapter 5, verse 1, this is what we looked at last week. Therefore, being justified by faith. Just last week, I spoke to someone who's heard this a million times and it just landed. Finally, that they're never going to be justified by their works, their efforts, by their improvements, their performance, their achievements, their accomplishments. It's by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And so now it's the clarity and the finality of that absolute, you're forgiven, you have peace with God, that surfaces this question in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. What shall we say then? And I think it's so interesting. I mean, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Whenever people hear us share the gospel and they respond maybe with a kind of sideways glance or a smirk or some maybe even a little bit of scoffing, and maybe even they'll give voice to the issue that, are you really saying that if you believe in Jesus, it doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you're headed in life, God's going to save your soul, God's going to make you right with him, God's going to declare you righteous. When we get that response, I think we need to be careful. There's a lot that we should say. There are a lot of things that could be said to give the person a comprehensive answer to that question. But there's a part of us that should be thankful that we're getting the question, because at least that question tells us the person has understood how absolutely incongruous the offer of the gospel is, how radically gracious it really is. If we never get the questions, the objections that the Apostle Paul got, maybe that would mean we're not preaching the gospel that the Apostle Paul preached. So far from thinking, I need to like change the message. So we need to let that question arise and then answer it in the fullness with which the Bible answers it. But it doesn't answer it by diminishing grace or mixing in works. That's not the answer. God's grace is completely free, and yet it sets you on this completely new course in life. In verse 2, he says, we're not to continue in sin. And then at the end of the passage in verse 4, he says, we're to walk in newness of life. And I want to focus on that word walk, because I discovered something new this week. When I looked at the word and just kind of looking to see if there was anything interesting that would surface, I discovered that this is a word that's used a lot in the Bible, and it's often used physically just of walking. You know, if you read in the Gospels, Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee when he saw Peter and Andrew. That's this word. Peripateo is the word. And yet the interesting thing is, it is also one of the words that is most frequently used as an image or a picture of what the Christian life is like. But here's the thing that I never really understood, because I'd never taken the time to count up all of the usages. It's found about 100 times, like 98 times in the New Testament alone, this same word. It is actually used more often as a metaphor for the Christian life than it is as a physical description of literally walking. Its most common use, it is most frequently used in the Bible to describe the kind of life that you and I are to be living as followers of Jesus. And it brings to mind so many interesting things, that this life that we're to live, you don't get teleported to your destination as a Christian. You know, here you are, you're born again, God wants you to become like Jesus, men and women with the character and the virtues and the values of Jesus. Whoom, there you are. No, you're going to walk all the way. It's going to be one step at a time. It's going to be deliberate. You're sometimes going to feel like you're not getting there very quickly. Sometimes the pace may be faster, sometimes slower, but there is a direction to it. It's deliberate. It's one step at a time, and that's the only way to live it. And all through Scripture, this imagery is used. The very next occasion in the book of Romans is in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. So this is just two chapters later, and it says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So notice again, you've got the music and the dance in all of these passages. Here's the absolute reiteration of the complete grace of God. "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do." Now, it's not our purpose to expound all of Romans 8 this morning, but the idea there is God's law is perfect. The reason you can't be saved by the law of God is not because the law is inadequate, but because the flesh is unable to perfectly keep it. But so here comes Christmas, right? Halfway through verse 3. God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. He nailed it to the cross in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is to fulfill the law, to fulfill not only the external, you know, commands, thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not kill, but the heart and the essence of it that Jesus expounded in the Sermon on the Mount. It's to do so because through a new birth, through the grace of God, now your heart resonates with the will and the law of God, and it's no longer just an external constraint incentivized by fear of judgment, but rather the new birth and the experience of grace and love motivates you to want to love God, trust him, serve him, and obey him, and you're walking in dependence on his indwelling Spirit. One of the most respected classic confessions of Christian faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a chapter that's titled On Christian Liberty. You know, what's the nature of our freedom? The Bible talks a lot about our freedom in Christ. What is the nature of that freedom? And here's what it says. It has several things to say, but one aspect of Christian freedom is this. Through faith in Christ, we are set free from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God and given free access to God, so that we yield obedience to him, and here's the key phrase, not out of slavish fear, but childlike love and a willing heart. Do you remember me telling you I had a friend who said somewhat dismissively, he kind of insulted all of you. He said, Larry, all those people in your church, the only reason they try to behave themselves is so they won't go to hell. I said, you don't really understand what we believe or how we preach or what we're about. I ought to share this with him. It's not just us. Authentic Christianity says we yield God obedience, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and a willing heart. And so this imagery of walking is also something that not only is saying, you know, walking in newness of life is this idea that that grace goes deep, goes all the way down into the motives of our heart and then moves us to walk in a completely new way of life and relationship with God, but it's also affects the whole of our life. And so there's a great variety of ways this is used. So, for instance, I already quoted Romans 8, we're to walk by the Spirit. That's also in Galatians 5:16. We walk depending on his strength, responsive to his urgings and impressions. Second, we're to walk in truth. 2 John 4 and 3 John 4. Third, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. You've been called to belong to God, to be sons and daughters. And, you know, it can sound dramatic and even romantic, but it's true. We're called to be the children of the King of Kings. We're to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, Colossians 1:10, of our relationship with him. We're to walk in wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. We're to walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. We're to walk in the light, Ephesians 5:8 and 1 John 1:7. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And to walk in the light is to walk in openness of righteousness and in the presence of God with all of your life being exposed to his warming and enlightening presence. We're to walk in love, Ephesians 5. Walk in love just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. We're to walk the same way Jesus walked, 1 John 2:6. And so all of this is what it means to walk in newness of life. And here's the question. How is your walk? Ask yourself, what is my walk like? As I come to the end of this year, or maybe I've often been tempted to just kind of feel beat down by the circumstances or victimized by the complexity of everything. What about me and my relationship to God? And am I walking in the light? Am I walking in love? Am I walking in truth? Am I walking in wisdom? Am I walking worthy of the Lord and worthy of my calling by God's grace to know him and to love him and to belong to him? There are two primary truths in this passage, and this is the first one. This grace that God gives us is absolutely gracious, but it's not given in order to make us comfortable as we stay stuck in our old hang-ups, habits, sins, and hardness. It is given to launch us on a completely new walk, a new course in life. The second truth in the passage is what's found in the middle. So everything I've been saying, that's kind of like the first verse and the last verse, but in the middle, when Paul is explaining why we are to walk in newness of life, he kind of gets at how we're to walk in newness of life. And he gets at the cause of our hope. And what he's telling us is it's the grace that God has given us in giving us new life in Jesus that gives us hope to keep growing and to keep changing in this new life to which he's called us. So look at verses 2-4 again. Because what he does is, instead of just giving us prose, he gives us a picture. Instead of just describing it with words, he points us to the sacrament of baptism in its deeper meaning. Romans 6, verse 4, as he gets to the end, all of verses 2-4, but look at verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, he doesn't just say we should, which would imply entirely responsibility, but he's saying we might. In other words, he's getting at the power for this new life. And baptism, he says, pictures it. Now, baptism itself doesn't save you, but it's a seal and sign and a symbol of the newness that God brings. When you are baptized, you come under the water. And of course, the way we do it, I think the imagery is especially powerful. As you go down into the water and the water closes over you, it's as if God is saying, I'm closing the story on your old life. Who you were, not only your old life, but your old self. And then just as Jesus was raised from the dead on that first Easter morning and came up out of the waters of death to resurrection and to glory, you come back up out of the water and God is saying, I'm giving you a new life to live. And all of the water and all of the pageantry, if you want to call it that, is sealing and signing and symbolizing something invisible and inward that is absolutely real and life-changing and substantive. And it's essential. You can't walk in newness of life unless you have a new life to walk in. You have to be born again before you have to be born before you learn to walk. And you have to be born again before you can walk in newness of life. I was at a conference once where I heard a fascinating kind of analogy. I don't know what to call it. It was a man who had become a very well-known and very successful evangelist preaching the gospel in India. But he had become a Christian at the age of 11. And as surprising as this may sound, maybe it's not, I don't know, I found it kind of disturbing and surprising. When he became a Christian, I don't remember what religion his family was, but they were not Christian. And his father was so outraged, he threw all of the boy's belongings out the front door of the house, kicked the boy out, and told him, you're dead to me, I never want to see you, I don't want to have anything to do with you ever again, we no longer have any relationship. 11 years old. Now, when the father said that, he obviously wasn't saying the boy was literally dead. But he's saying, my attitude towards you now, my perspective, the way I'm thinking of you, or I'm at least going to try to think of you, is you're dead to me. And the interesting thing is, as the boy got older, his father became a Christian. So this angry, abusive, difficult dad was led to faith in Jesus through his son, whom he has disowned. And his son was able to say to him, Dad, just as you said to me that I was dead to you, what God is saying to you now is that angry, abusive old man that threw me out, that man is dead to him. And I can tell you that man is dead to me too. We've closed the book on that. And you're a new man now. And God is going to have a new relationship with you. And I'm going to have a new relationship with you. And I thought that was a powerful way to just reflect on just the stunning newness of how God says he chooses to see us in Jesus. If you are a believer in Jesus, you are no longer the person that you used to be. From the moment you come to faith in Christ, you are no longer that person. God's closed the book on that old life, and any vestiges of that old life that may creep into the future or the present, that person is dead to him. I was raking the leaves outside of my house. Obviously, you know, it'd be weird if I was raking the leaves in the house, right? So I was out in my front yard raking the leaves the other day after work, and I'm doing this because I have this huge sycamore tree that's so beautiful in the summer. And it drops leaves like crazy this time of year. I had a neighbor come over one morning with like 8 o'clock in the morning, knocked on my door. He had two bags of leaves and that were out of his yard. And he was admonishing me to take care of my sycamore tree. So I'm out there doing this, and another neighbor comes by who's walking his dog, and I had given his wife two of those Gospels of John a week and a half or two ago. And so he comes over and starts talking to me, and he says, "Hey, I was wondering, did you kind of inherit this preaching thing? Like, was your dad a preacher? Is that how it works? Like, your dad's a preacher, and so you grow up and you become a preacher?" And so at first I thought, listen, I don't have time to talk. I got to rake the leaves so I can be a good Christian example. And then it occurred to me, this just might be the kind of thing you're praying about all the time, which are opportunities to talk to your neighbors about the Lord. So I went that route, and I saw this is a great opportunity for me to tell him some of my story. I said, "No, you know, I didn't inherit this. I had a dramatic conversion to faith in Jesus as a young man." And he kind of lit up, and he got really interested, and started asking me a lot of questions, and one thing led to the other. And I ended up sharing with him this one little detail that some of you have heard before. I like sharing it because it kind of sounds way more dramatic than it actually was. But I'll tell you another reason in a moment, that after I became a Christian, I received money. Don't misunderstand. That could go really wrong. Yeah, I'm not suggesting that if you become a Christian, you'll get money. But I did. But I got money through a federal program. The federal government paid me under a program for rehabilitated socially disruptive behavior patterns. And the reason I like that story is because the changes in my life were so definite, they were measurable. To get those funds released from the federal agency, I had to have caseworkers who had testimony and affidavits and documentation and metrics by which they could actually quantify, yes, he was this, and now he's not. And when I told my neighbor that, he took I'm looking at Kim because she'll know who I'm talking about. She grew up two houses down. He took a long drag off of his cigar and leaned back and said, "I never would have imagined that of you. I've always thought you've always been straight-laced." I don't know if that's a compliment or not. Straight-laced doesn't sound like it. Here's what I really want to say of that. I'm really not interested in just telling stories to kind of break up the weightiness of the message or to entertain you. Please believe me when I tell you, I am deeply, deeply conscious of my need to go on changing. I mean, what I mean by that is I'm deeply aware of things I need to keep changing, areas where I need to keep growing. I'm often embarrassed by failures and flaws and struggles and issues. But I also know that God has changed me. And here's what I really want to get to. I want to go on changing in as definite a manner in the future that it could be, that if anyone were asked, if I had to be able to prove it, if there was money available for leveling up in the Christian life, that I could get the caseworkers to document the facts that, yes, there is ongoing growth and continuing change and deepening love and sweetening and yes, leading well but listening more, having strength but being kind. I want to see that kind of growth. And my reason for sharing this is to say to you, do you want to grow? Do you want to change like that? As you think about going into this next year, whatever COVID does or doesn't do, whatever happens with political parties or divisions in the country, Do you want to grow and walk in newness of life? Because you can't be a faithful follower of Jesus if you're not changing. Because to be a disciple of Jesus is, by definition, to be devoted to change. To be devoted to changing, to growing, and dare I say it, to repenting and rejoicing. And the newness of life that's pictured in baptism is a cause for that deeply resilient hope. And you need that hope. You need to hold on to that hope. There are a lot of things that can help us grow, spiritual practices that we call spiritual disciplines, taking time to be alone with God, to evaluate your life, to come before God in a spirit of prayer, to get away from other people, to go for a walk, or in the quietness of a special place set aside in your home, to lay open your Bible on your lap, to read, to meditate, to pray, to expose yourself to friendships with other Christians in a small group, or even to come under the spiritual authority of your local church, to be faithful in worshiping and witnessing. All those things can help you grow. But if you don't have hope, if you've lost hope that God can work in you to will and to do his good pleasure, if you cannot say, as you face the struggles of life, of marriage, of career, of parenting, of emotions, if you can't say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I may not even feel it right now. I may not see the way forward right now, but I can follow Jesus and rely on him to change me. There's little that you can expect without hope. Sounds kind of paradoxical, right? I once heard a seasoned counselor say that one of the first things he does when people come to see him with longstanding issues is his first priority, after he listens to the issue, whatever it is that they're presenting to him, that they're struggling with, or they're depressed about, or they're anxious over, or they want to see change, the first thing he has to do is give them hope. Because without hope, he says, there's very little that he can do with them. And there's just a powerful message of hope that I saw in this passage from Romans 6, because it talks about the most profound change possible for the most radical reason imaginable. Grace leading to newness. And it all has to begin with the assurance that Christ has come into your life. Has he? Has he? Because, well, it's Christmas, so let's think of it this way. You know, one of our great Christmas carols, O Little Town of Bethlehem, has this line in it. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. You've sung that song. Have you ever prayed that prayer personally and intentionally and sincerely for yourself? We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. Oh, come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Like I said, you've sung the song. Have you ever prayed the prayer? Have you ever looked to Christ and said, come into my life. I'm trusting you as my Savior. I need you. I want you. And I believe you came into this broken world to bring light into the darkness. You lived the life. You died the death. You rose again. It was all for my redemption, and I'm taking you to be my Savior as I put my faith in you. Sometimes believers who've been believers for a long time lose momentum. Their walk becomes a shuffle. You can struggle for a season sometimes without much sense that you're really making progress. You can even begin to question if you can continue to grow. And I think whenever that's the case, the first step is to restore your hope. The reason that we're told that real change begins with new life is so that we will draw hope and courage from the assurance that we have what it takes in our relationship with God to continually walk in this newness of life to which he calls us. Like I said, there's another place where Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Have any of you ever heard that? I see it on people's bumper stickers. Not the whole verse, right? PHIL 4:13. So don't think you can't change. Let me read some of this and wrap it up quickly. Don't believe the lie that you're just stuck in your hang-ups and your bad habits and that's all there is. It's not true. You may not grow as fast as you like. You may not grow at the pace you'd like to grow in. You may be frustrated because the thing that you're most kind of obsessing over and you want to see change in your life is not really the priority that God has for you right now. And so you're trying to change this maybe because it embarrasses you. And God has 5 or 6 other things that he's more concerned about because they're of more significance. And you don't even see them or aren't aware of them. You don't know. Your job is to fix your eyes on Jesus and to keep following him. But you can't give up hope that he's at work in your life and he's changing you as you walk in newness of life. Maybe God's bringing pressure to bear on something that matters to him, even if it's of little importance to you. Maybe you haven't reached the point of deep and humble dependence on God that only comes when you've tried and failed and been disappointed and hurt others. Wherever you're at right now, whatever you struggle with, don't believe the lie that will kill hope. Remember Psalm 42, verses 5 through 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Remember the benediction that means so much to us during this series and that we so often quote. It comes at the end of Romans because it's so needed. And now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the power of his Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Finally, in John chapter 12, verse 46, I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Amen. Will you pray with me? Holy Father, we so thank you for the light and the life you give us. And we ask you to encourage our hearts and to impart the hope that we need, that we might press on humbly but joyfully, humbly but confidently, making means of all of the means of grace, making use of all of the means of grace that you give us, taking our setbacks in stride, and following Christ. I pray, Father, that you'll bring to mind, even as we come to the Lord's Supper this week, specific areas of change or growth, maybe things where we've accepted things that you actually want to change in us. Maybe our loved ones have accepted things that you actually want to sweeten in us, strengthen in us, deepen in us, beautify about us. May we humbly yield ourselves to you as you lead us into the newness for which Christ saves us. We ask in his holy name. Amen.